Turn to Psalm 131. We're going to have notes on the screen. We're going to go through different verses today. But I didn't put Psalm 131 on the screen purposefully because we're gonna use this psalm as the bookend. So the front end and the back end. And I just want you to have it. If you have either on your phone or a physical copy of the Bible, I want you to have this in front of you because this psalm is really informing what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about prayer. And Zach, thank you for leading us, and thank you for leading us even in a risky, spontaneous moment of us exclaiming, bringing what's in our hearts, expressing to him what's in our hearts to the Lord just in prayers. And so thank you for doing that, because it really does, those prayers that were spoken out kind of inform and fuel what we're going to talk about today. So Psalm 131. David, he wrote, "O Lord, my heart," excuse me, "Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." Lord, your word always has power to shape, to change, to correct, to transform. It always does. And you're always present with us, but I'm grateful this morning that there are moments where you manifest your presence so that we can feel your love, we can know your nearness, we can be assured and comforted. And so I'm asking that you would bring the power of your word and the power of your presence here in this room together for my brothers and sisters' good. We need you. And we need the power of this. Because this is not how we roll. We roll the opposite of this. And so, would you keep my words from being foolish or unhelpful? And would you keep them pure and prophetic and peaceful? Pray it in your name. Amen. we're going to talk about prayer today. As this is the last one, all team before the pastor's gathering, this is also the last all team before week of prayer and fasting, and more importantly, the season of Lent. And I don't know if Lent is part of your church background. It was not mine. We were Baptist-costal, and Lent was way, way too Catholic. Just like way too Catholic. That was like a cuss word to a Baptist. So just to say, but as I've sort of eased into, if you will, or sort of grown to appreciate the church calendar and grown to appreciate these seasons, God's done work inside of my heart that's absolutely beautiful. I pray he does that too. So as you're thinking about Lent, we wanted to just talk about prayer. So the theme today in one phrase is cultivating a quieted soul. Cultivating a quieted soul. And it's funny this morning, three or four of you in an hour's period asked me, "How are you doing?" With pity in your voice, knowing that we're busy with church planting, right? How's it going, you know? And everybody in this room is busy. And just to say, busy isn't bad, busy isn't sinful. Jesus was busy. Amen? Jesus worked hard. Nehemiah, it's this beautiful prayer. Give us a mind to work. Give us a mind to work. We should work hard. I pray that for myself. I pray that for you. Jesus was busy. We're all busy. Church planting busy is like busy on steroids. Church planting with Corey and Lorraine Fahrenkamp? I'm just telling you. I don't know what one step above medicinally.
Methadone.
There you go. Thank you.
Not that I know.
We're church planting on methamphetamine. So, now I'm going to get it. Methamphetamines. Is that right? Don't take them. All right. But it's busy. Like 100 decisions a day. Like I'm like trying to focus on this. And we're trying to just get chairs. 300 chairs. I mean, like, there's just all these. And I like details. I like getting things done. I like executing. I like moving the ball down the field. I enjoy that. I really do. And it's a joy because it's serving this greater kingdom purposes. That's the stuff of details. And by the way, part of attending to details is loving people. We attend to details because we love people. So that's a sidebar. It's super distracting, super busy. So this talk actually was a gift for me because in what God was pulling me to talk about, I needed. And let's just remind ourselves of that too. The public moments of ministry ought to first be personal engagement with God. So, but for me personally, maybe it's true, it's super hard to stay connected to God because I wake up and I'm in fifth gear. I got 100 things going on in my brain. So to spend time with the Lord is just bouncy, mentally bouncy, more than usual. So this talk, very much a gift. Lent is a gift. As we're looking towards that, it's a good shock to our system to stop drifting, slow down, fast, pray, consecrate. Okay? Two movements today. And we're going to approach this topic from a little bit different angle as a pre-Lent talk. The first movement is we're going to watch a video, and we're going to talk about it in groups and get some feedback. So that's the first movement. Groups of three or four. So if you don't like the people around you, you know, you can move or whatever. But we're going to be in groups of three and four. And then the second movement was we're going to just talk about two biblical metaphors for prayer. Okay? So that's the direction we're going. This video is from a guy named Arthur Brooks, who's a Harvard prof. He's in the business department. All you need to know about him is smart. How do I know that? Because he's a professor at Harvard.
They fudge test grades,
though. Yeah, the cheaters. Leadership, nonprofit management. Okay, that's what this guy does. So this is about a 5-6 minute clip. And then we're going to talk about it. I'm going to give you guys some questions. Roll tape.
You need to be bored. You will have less meaning and you will be more depressed if you never are bored. I mean, it couldn't be clearer. Let me give you the good side of boredom in general. Boredom is a tendency for us to not be occupied otherwise cognitively, which switches over our thinking system to use a part of our brain that's called the default mode network. That sounds fancy. It's really not. The default mode network is a bunch of structures in your brain that switch on when you don't have anything else to think about. So you forgot your phone and you're sitting in a light, for example. That's when your default mode network goes on. We don't like it. My colleague in the psychology department here at Harvard, Dan Gilbert, he did experiments where people had to sit in a room for 15 minutes with instructions to do absolutely nothing, and there was nothing in the room to do except there was a button in front of them that they could push, and if they did, they gave themselves a painful electric shock. Sit there bored or get a shock. A big majority of the participants gave themselves shocks instead of thinking about nothing. We don't like boredom. Boredom's terrible. Why is boredom so bad? Well, because the default mode network makes us think about things that might be kind of uncomfortable. When you think about nothing, well, your mind wanders and thinks about, for example, big questions of meaning in your life. What does my life mean? You go to kind of uncomfortable existential questions when you're bored. That turns out to be incredibly important, incredibly good. One of the reasons that we have such an explosion of depression and anxiety in our society today is because people actually don't know the meaning of their lives, much less so in previous generations. Tons of data show this. And furthermore, we're not even looking. Why not? I'll tell you why not. We figured out a way to eliminate boredom. We've been able almost completely to shut off the default mode network in our brains. How? The answer is that thing in your pocket with the screen, which you take out even when you're standing on the street corner waiting for the light to change. Is like, I might have to wait here for 15 seconds. What are you doing? You're actually trying to not be bored because the default mode network is mildly uncomfortable because it sends you to the types of questions that you can't get your mind around, you can't get your arms around. Well, that's a big problem. That's a doom loop of meaning. If every time you're slightly bored, you pull out your phone, it's gonna get harder and harder for you to find meaning, and that's the recipe for depression and anxiety and a sense of hollowness, which, by the way, are all through the roof. I get it. You don't want to be bored. You need to be bored. Be bored more. Tomorrow, when you go to the gym in the morning after you wake up, don't take your phone. Can you handle it? Not listening to a podcast while you're working out? Just being in your head? I promise you, you'll have your most interesting ideas while you're working out without devices. It's probably been a long time since you've done that. Commute with nothing, not even the radio. Can you do that? Start getting better at periods that are 15 minutes and longer of boredom and watch your life change. Number one, you'll be less bored with ordinary things in your life. If you get better at the skill of boredom, you'll be less bored with your job. You'll be less bored with your relationships. You'll be less bored with the things that are going on around you. But more importantly, you'll start digging into the biggest questions in your life: purpose, meaning, coherence, significance. And who knows? You might just get happier. People ask me all the time, is the doctor taking his own prescriptions? And the answer is yes. Yes, I am. I'm prone to the same pathologies as anybody else because I have the same brain chemistry as everybody else. So what do I do to fight that? And the answer is, well, I do a number of things. I have a no device policy after 7 in the afternoon. I don't sleep with my phone. We don't have devices when we have meals in my family because we're there for each other. We're not there for people who aren't there. 3, I have regular social media and screen cleanses where I don't use my device for longer periods of time. First, it's like children screaming in my head. Well, because that's how, you know, dopamine is saying, get the phone, that's addiction. But it calms down and I feel better and I feel sort of blessed by the end. And, you know, I pick the phone up by the end because I have to check my emails and I have to be a normal functioning connected person in the world. But it does remind me that my life doesn't have to revolve around these devices. These protocols are really, really helpful, and I recommend them to anybody and everybody. Don't sleep with your phone, no phones during meals, regular social media fasts, you'll get better. People worry that if they do these things, they're gonna miss something. There are ways that you can remedy that. One of the things that you can do is you can have your phone on, you're just not looking at it, and there's only one or two numbers that can reach you in case of emergencies. Phones can do that, by the way. If you don't know how to do that, ask your kid. But don't use emergencies as an excuse. Here's something that's not an emergency. What's going on Twitter? That's not an emergency. No, answer, nothing. It doesn't matter. The news can wait. Seriously, your grandparents didn't know what was going on every single second in Washington, D.C. You're killing yourself with this stuff. Are you kidding me? It's bad for you. So let me say it straight to my kids. Put down your phones. You need more meaning in your life. And so do I.
I'm bothered by how boring that was. Do something more. Okay, 5 minutes. 5 minutes, groups in 3 or 4. Here's the questions. They're going to be up on the screen. Do you ever allow yourself to be bored? How difficult is that? What do you tend to turn to in order to avoid boredom? Second, what uncomfortable questions or anxious thoughts tend to surface whenever you get bored or quiet? Third, how might increasing our tolerance for boredom be connected to a life of prayer? Go. I want to do question one and two. I want to hear a few thoughts on one and two. Let's group those together and then we'll move to three. So what did you guys hear either from another or from yourself on either question one or two?
Hey, Sean brought up something that I thought was important to share was that there's really like our need for news and our need for information all the time, constantly. Of course, like everyone's saying that breeds anxiety in us, but it's really just another form of us trying to ascend to the Most High, like trying to be all knowing like the Lord. And he brought up the statement that I'll say, that other people will say around me, like something will happen. They go, I didn't know that happened. Like it's like you're supposed to know everything that happens all the time, and then we take offense because we're not in the loop on every single thing. And that's like we're just the constant stream of news that's so twisted in every way. Anyway, it bends our brain to where we can't just be able to receive anything from anyone, but particularly the Lord.
Yeah, it's good. Information addiction is more and more prevalent. Other thoughts?
The anxiety is that I'm wasting my time.
Yeah.
I can be more productive. I can listen to a podcast. I can go up on a theological topic. I can respond to my, like, I'm wasting time.
Yeah. Yes. As if you own it. As if I own it.
Well, I had the audacity to correct my son a few weeks ago for being on his phone. And he did the thing that all, you know, humble teenagers do. He said, what about you? You're on your phone too. And I was like, yeah, but I'm working. In the moment, I was like, well, that actually makes it worse. That I can't Sabbath. I think, like, in the name of, I would never scroll Twitter. I'm not even on social media, but I'm gonna get three more things done. So that's the point.
Yeah.
It kind of cuts deep to have to look at that.
Yeah. Yeah. How about the third one? How might increasing our tolerance for boredom be connected to a life of prayer?
Well, if the things that come up are meaning, you know, or desire, or God's heart for things, you know, that he wants to put inside of our hearts.
Yeah.
All those things would lead us to prayer.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yes.
I think it makes me think about, like, I'm the same version of being in prayer alone with God as I am the other 24 and a half hours, you know. And I think Kevin is talking about sabbaticals being a marathon that you have to prep for. Mm. And I think about prayer being like, if I can't receive boredom, I'm going to take the same angsty, anxious, always thinking of other things to prayer as well, to where I'm not even conditioned to know how to pray and be silent before God, because it's still kind of the same version of me. And so boredom in and of itself is a practice in learning how to sit with God.
Yeah.
And I just think I have a very low tolerance for that, where, like, oh, I'm now thinking about work, and I can offer those things to God in prayer.
Yeah.
But I'm still the angsty version of myself, so boredom might just be the, like, exercise of learning how to sit with God.
Yes.
I don't become a more contemplative person in prayer by refusing to be bored.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, I shared with my group, like, I often will use, like, technology to distract myself from sin patterns.
Mm-hmm.
And I think if I didn't do that, I would have to sit in my sin pattern with the Lord and just ask him to come and change me rather than just, like, I'll distract myself from it.
Yeah, that's right. I think, yeah.
I think I see myself, like, there's a lot of stuff to, like, when I have decisions to make or things in my life that are stressful, yeah. I'll tend to, like, not think about it and feel like distract myself instead of, like, one of the things I've learned, just because I'm in the prime age of, like, technology, and
yeah.
So it's really hard to not do it, but, like, I've been sitting just in silence and sitting in the presence of the Lord, and just like praying and just processing through that, because it helps me really think about it. Instead of like casting my anxieties out just because I'm thinking about that and also doing something else, it's like my brain's going in 100 different directions, but if I just sit there in silence and in the presence of the Lord, in God's word, or just sitting there, it's really helpful.
Really good. Thank you. Yeah. Really good.
I had a thought, we were talking just like that boredom kind of guides the prophetic in some ways, especially in my life, like just thinking about what God will highlight, whether it's prophetic in my in my kids, or ways I want to bless my kids, or ways I want to bless my wife, or ways that I think about somebody randomly when I get bored. Mm. I don't think about them enough to pray for them, or ask God what they might want to say. And I think that does lead to a life of like prophetic prayer. That is always helpful for me, but I don't practice it enough.
Habakkuk says that I will watch and see what the Lord will speak to me. And just that sense of waiting and boredom, in a sense of being able to quiet my mind, you know, not just have a lot of white noise going on. But Lord, what do you want to say to me? Being quiet enough to hear it.
Yeah. I remember a spiritual grandma, which is why we need spiritual grandmas, you guys. She said, do you think you're only worth something if you're producing something? And it was an absolute yes. It's an absolute yes. No, I didn't say it. I was just, well, maybe. And then I also remember a moment where I remember having this realization out of Matthew 9, where he says, come to me and I will give you rest. Well, anytime I showed up in my time with the Lord, I would not feel rest. I felt the opposite of rest. I felt busy and bouncy and guilty and ashamed and everything that didn't contribute to rest, which just tells us we have a wrong view of Jesus. Not that he's lazy and so chill, he's busy and he's doing, but like his heart that received, that was convicting for me. I had to repent. I had to realize, oh, my view of God is off. So moving into the metaphors, I've got two metaphors for you guys. First one's in Psalm 131. It's becoming like a child. Becoming like a child. David is the king of millions of people. It's not a democracy. There's more power than the president. Millions of people, he's king. And he describes his relationship with the Lord, comparing himself publicly. This was public. To a breastfeeding baby. A weaned child with its mother. After receiving total contentment. Total rest. That picture is a picture powerful of inner rest and contentment. But it's humble. It's humble. It's ultra humble. He's rejecting pride and presumption in verse 1, right? In preference to intimacy with God, verse 2. And then verse 3, he's commending it. He's commanding Israel, trust in the Lord like that. Matthew 7. We prayed it earlier. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then who are evil, which is interesting little side note he gives there about the human condition, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, which is amazing, even in and of itself, that statement. How much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So clearly there's lots of references in the New Testament to being sons, being daughters. Jesus goes hard, breaking any old covenant strings attached, right? By imploring, commanding that we call God what? Father. Our Father. Sermon on the Mount. I've spent a lot of time in it recently, and it's just replete. He's Father, Father, Father. God has spoken as Father 15 times in 929 chapters in the Old Testament. 15 times. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are 65 references to him as Father. And then John is going to speak of him as Father 100 times in 21 chapters. So, practical implications for prayer. Watch how children operate. Not that everything about them is what Jesus is saying, but like first grade and younger, watch how they operate, because they've not been sort of socially pressurized, right, or conformed. Three things I want to give you on this briefly. Three things. Kids are dependent. I love this. It's so Reformed charismatic theologically. Kids are dependent. Kids live by gift. Entirely. We talked about the all-sufficiency of God. If those of you who did, we did downtown. Like, you don't live apart from God. Just like a car runs on gas, right? We live on God. Romans 8, the life in the Spirit. You don't lose your salvation, but he says, if you don't live off the Spirit, you live off the flesh, you'll die. Not lose your salvation, but you'll feel death. Right? So live off the Spirit of God. We are dependent, completely dependent. And listen, God really is deeply committed to training you in the ways of dependence. He will do whatever it takes to teach us how to be God-reliant, not self-reliant. We're feeling this in Midwest City right here and now. Like, our core team, it is like, we've had a couple of things where it's like, what are we going to do? We had this family fair for January 9th. This place all lined out. We were good. We'd paid everything. We'd confirmed everything. And then out of the blue, Corey gets a call from this place saying, the rug is pulled. Can't do it. No reason and no apology. Hard no.
And the end of December.
What's that?
The end of December,
right. So we've got like a week and a half to figure this thing out when like thousands of kids, right, Jess Newton? Thousands of kids had been told this is where we're doing it. In a church plant, it's fine if things fail, but you're just trying not to wound trust in the community. Yeah. And it's like, oh, this is a big deal. I mean, within a day, God had given us a new place. We're walking through parking stuff right now with the city, and it's a big deal. And it's like, oh man, I mean, like, we've met at this place, and now we might have to, like, what's gonna happen? But our first cultural commitment that we've bonded together around is pray first. It teaches us to pray first. So dependence. Second one, confident. Confident. Unless a three-year-old has been through something traumatic, your average toddler lacks zero confidence where his parents are concerned. Zero. I'm not advocating for childish foolishness or some casual overfamiliarity with God, but prayers change when we come with the confidence of a blood-bought son or daughter. We change. The guilt, the shame, all the stuff I describe emotionally changes because you go to the cross and you're like, that is why I can come. Therefore, brothers, Hebrews 10, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. Confident, so dependent, confident. And the last one is unpretentious. Unpretentious, unselfconscious, that's kids. C.S. Lewis said, lay before the Lord what is in us, not what ought to be in us. Here's a picture, two of my favorite pictures of my kid at 2 years old. It didn't come? Oh, do you see how I built all that up?
Describe it to us, John.
Draw it. Dang. Joel Nathan Reiner, I mean, he is on a trampoline and he's staring into the camera with his mean fierceness. And then the other one is him doing art with Darcy. And anyway, quick story about Joel. When he was two, we would pray at a table before dinner every time. And I would say, who wants to pray? And so we would, whoever wanted to pray. And so before prayer, he's still learning to talk. He can't quite understand the tongues, you know. We have to interpret the tongues of an 18-month-old. It's a parent's job. And he's like, Dad, can I cook? I'm like, say it again, Joel. That guy cook. I'm like, trying to get it. Two more times, still don't get it. And then I think, Joel, are you asking for a Coke? Do you want a Coke for dinner? And he's like, uh-huh. He wants a Coca-Cola. He's asking for a Coke. So you have a Coke for dinner. I'm like, no, they take blood off streets with Cokes. You don't do that. I'm being a good dad, you know. That freaked some of you out. I'm sorry. But that's how I think about it. Like, I'm a good dad. I'm not going to give my two-year-old a Coke. So then we're like, oh, okay, who's gonna pray? And Joel is like, oh, I'll pray. Boom. There he is. As sure as I'm standing here, Joel's like, I want to pray. And he's like, Jesus, come on, cook. Jesus has never given him the Coke. He's the one. No. Lay before the Lord what is in us, not what ought to be in us. Okay, we'll move forward. This Paul Miller quote, I want to give it to you, and then we'll move to the second metaphor. This is from a book called A Praying Life. It's really good. Nothing exposes our selfishness and spiritual powerlessness like prayer. In contrast, little children never get frozen by their selfishness. Like the disciples, they come just as they are, totally self-absorbed. They seldom get it right. As parents or friends, we know of that. In fact, we are delighted most of the time to find out what is on their little hearts. We don't scold them for being self-absorbed or fearful. That's just who they are. Private personal prayer is one of the last great bastions of legalism. In order to pray like a child, you might need to unlearn the non-personal, non-real praying that you've been taught. The real you has to meet the real God. He is a person. Come overwhelmed with life. Come with a wandering mind. Come messy. So instead of being frozen by your self-preoccupation, talk with God about your worries. Tell him where you are weary. If you don't begin with where you are, then where you are will sneak in the back door. You don't create intimacy. You make room for it. This is true whether you're talking about your spouse, your friend, or God. You need space to be together. Efficiency, multitasking, and busyness all kill intimacy. In short, you can't get to know God on the fly. All right, so name your sins out loud. Alec and I were talking yesterday about the need to confess out loud. It was such a good conversation. Inward just doesn't do it. You know, it's not... We need to name our sins out loud. Name anxieties out loud. Name distractions out loud. Name needs out loud. Okay, that's becoming like a child. Second metaphor. This is a bit more obscure. It's embedded in the word you see in Matthew 7. It's the word seek. It's found 321 times in the Bible. Not always connected to prayer, but you get the gist. Psalm 27, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Psalm 24:6, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Jeremiah 29, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. 2 Chronicles 7, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin and heal their land. And then the last one, New Testament, Matthew 6, again, the Sermon on the Mount. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek is a very uncommon word in the English language, in our vernacular. We just don't use it. Like if you lose your phone, Chad's not going to tell me, yes, I'm seeking for my phone right now. Can't find my, I'm seeking for my, we don't use it. So we've got to go deeper. We've got to define the term. Here's some synonyms for seek. And this is leading to the second metaphor. To go on a quest, to explore, to pursue something you want, to request, beg, inquire for something you need. Or here's where we're going, to look for, search for, something to be found, or to hunt for something. And that's where we're going. My second metaphor is to be a seeker, to be a hunter. Now, I have never hunted. All right, I'm just going to confess that sin to you guys. I've never hunted. I'm an outdoors kid. I grew up playing sports, basketball, baseball, football, whatever. So I need some help. And this is group participation. On the surface to me, hunting looks boring. There's no halftime show in a hunt. There's no entertainment. But for anybody who hunts, guys or gals, who hunts? Okay, so to a hunter, hunting is the opposite of boring. And to hunt well, you have to calm and quiet your soul to a degree. A noisy hunter is a lousy hunter. So for the hunters, help us out. This is group participation. What do you love about hunting? What do you enjoy about it? And we're going to stretch our imaginations. Every analogy has limits. We're staying on the theological rails here. So I'm not like saying everything that we're saying. But what do you love about hunting? What do you enjoy about it? Okay. Eager anticipation.
You have to trust the process. Like, let's just say the first day you don't see any deer, but you know that like many that have come before you that if you do this thing, the deer will come.
I will be found by you. That's good. Others? Joshua Williams? There's a strategy, there's a process, there's a habit, there's a discipline. Yeah. Okay, anything else?
My favorite thing is the quiet. Mm-hmm. You have to be quiet if you're doing anything.
Yeah.
And I think, sometimes the fear that I feel, like walking to my stand, like, you know, half a mile in the dark, in the woods, not knowing what's out there is like kind of exhilarating to me. I think like getting to be there, especially morning hunts when you're experiencing the sunrise, like watching hearing and experiencing the woods like come to life,
yeah,
is really unique. But particularly when you're sitting there for hours, just the quiet.
Yeah.
And how many times I've got a squirrel with a deer is pretty profound. just waiting.
Yeah. Listen, you guys, looking for your keys when you've lost them is frustrating. But inspired and as I've meditated on this concept, this thought of seeking and searching for on a quest like that is different. And that's all I wanted to highlight in this metaphor. All I wanted to highlight was Jesus is worth it. We're going through the attributes of God. I think about the incomprehensibility and knowability of God. That means there is a hiddenness. He's invisible. That's true. We won't know everything, but yet there's something inside. Eternity's been placed in our heart. So leverage that. Use nature. That's a catalyst. Take a walk. Do these things. That helps. Okay. Those are the two metaphors. Psalm 131. We're going to wrap up this way. And I want to read this. And if you journal, I'm going to give you two questions. I want to get us out to lunch on time, but I just want to give you these two questions for now and for later, and then I want to read this. First question is, Father, is there anything you've been trying to tell me? In the busyness, in the anxiety, in the fear, in the rush, fifth gear, Father, is there anything you've been trying to tell me? And then the second question is, Holy Spirit, how are you calling me to be calm and quiet in this Lenten season? So, Father, is there anything you've been trying to tell me? Secondly, Spirit, how are you calling me to be calm and quiet this Lenten season? Oh, Lord, make this your prayer. My heart is not lifted up. Where might your heart be lifted up? My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have, and I'd say, Lord, give us grace too. Calm and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. So, O Israel, O Frontline Church, frontline leaders, hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. We don't do this. We admit that. We ask for grace.
Yeah.
I pray against the demonic assignments of anxiety, fear, and the things that paralyze us. And would you, as we walk into Lent, God, would you make this 40 days particularly pregnant with your presence, particularly noticeably freeing for our souls, that we would have an inordinate measure of power to calm and quiet ourselves within the rush and the busy and the crazy and the unexpected and the bad surprises. Would you grace us, I pray. We just say we love you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.